Good morning, everyone. Beautiful day. Thank you, Doug. And thank you to everyone who has played a part in making this morning special. It is special. Time made by God. And like everything else, God asks us to give of our time. He allows great freedom and liberty within those 24 hours a day kinds of things, doesn't he? And yet he says there's times I want you just to devote to me. And I know that we're to devote all of our time to God and all of our lives to God. But in the practical sense, when God instructs us how to live, He sets times aside that are special, and when we gather together like we are here today, it's special, isn't it? It's blessed. There's a blessing in it. It's a blessing to come into a comfortable space, comfortable room, with nice soft chairs and a little bit of warmth today. And be at peace, safety, security, and to be with one another, those who share that common bond we have in our faith in the Lord. And it's something that I have cherished, even as a child, and I didn't understand, but I knew there was something there, something really, really good about people coming together in the name of the Lord. And then as a young adult, 21 years of age, from that day till this, it's something that I have cherished and it's special. I'm grateful to God for it. I'm also thankful this morning for God's Word and for the opportunity and the privilege of being able to open it together and to study it together, to read it, and to understand. Thank you, God, for showing us, for revealing yourself to us, for illuminating our understanding that we can know that the Scriptures are the revealed will of God. And that's where we're at today, at this time in this service. We want to go to the Scriptures, and we're going all the way back to the very beginning. The book of Genesis. The Bible is a collection of books, a book of books. It consists of a number of stories that make up one grand story, one grand narrative. Some stories begin like this, once upon a time. And when you read a story like that, you know what it is. It's a fantasy or a fictional type of writing. But when we pick up the Bible and we read something very different. Because when the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the mood is authoritative and declarative. Because God wants us to know that we are reading an actual historical account. Because He wants us to know Him. The Bible is His revelation. It is both the truth of God and the truth about God. He is both the ultimate author of the Bible, though He wrote it through human agencies, and He's also the main subject of the Bible. The Hebrew word, which occurs in the first word in the Bible, which is the word that's translated beginning, can actually be translated account. So it could be translated something like, this is the account of God creating the heavens and the earth. Last week we looked at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And we kind of stopped there. We talked about God and we were thinking about God and what it means to say that God exists and who He is and what it means for God to be God. And there's a lot of different thoughts on this. A lot of different thoughts. But the God who reveals Himself in Scripture reveals Himself as the one true God and the only one true God who is creator of all and God over all. No one else is deserving of that title. No one else can rightfully make that claim. And so I am caused to ponder the words of A.W. Tozer. You may be familiar with him as an author, as a writer, and a teacher, although he's no longer with us. But this is something that he said to the point, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Ponder that. Think about that. In the beginning, God. That's the beginning of the creation. The beginning of everything except for God Himself, because God was already there in the beginning. Over in Psalm 90 and the Hebrews, the Hebrew poetries and songs of the Book of Songs is filled with theology coming out of the early chapters of Genesis, because they were so important. These passages were so important to God's people, and they continue to be important to us. Before the mountains were brought forth or born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In the beginning, God was already there. And so people say, well, who made God? No one made God. God has always been and He always will be. That is biblically what it means to be God. God is eternal. He is infinite. And in the beginning, when everything was made, God was already there from eternity past, and He is the one that made it all. Everything else has a starting point. But God is the transcendent one. Don't confuse Him with any other, and don't confuse Him with anything that He has made. For He is before all things, He is above all things, and above everyone. The eternal one, the only eternal one, the infinite one, the source of all life. Everything else and everyone else depends on Him to exist. But God and God alone is self-existent, self-sufficient, needing no one, needing no thing, but upholding, creating, and upholding and sustaining everything else with His mighty power. That's what it means, after all, in biblical terms, to be God, for God to be God. And so the Scriptures, in the Scriptures, God calls us right at the very beginning to put our faith in Him and Him alone. God presents Himself as the complete authority because He's the creator of all. He is over all. He owns all. He knows all. And that claim that He has upon us is by virtue of the fact that He alone is God, our God. It requires a response from us. What is the response? The response is to acknowledge Him as creator and sovereign over all. And that's not a bad thing. Some people think that's a bad thing. They think that the mere concept that God is the authority over all of life and the owner and the only ultimate authority over our lives is something that they should resist and run away from. Something they should seek to deny. Something they should kick against and fight against. And yet, is it not a good thing that the sovereign Lord of the universe has full authority and full control of what happens in this world? Without Him, we're completely and utterly lost. I like this song. Last week we sang a song and these words were in it. I am free because I'm bound. It's a paradox. The Bible's full of paradoxes. It's one of the things that makes the Bible so fascinating. Now today we want to begin to look at the creation narrative. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now we're thinking about creation, but I want to point out to you that God is still the subject of the Scriptures and this passage. Because even as the Bible moves to talk about what God created and how He created everything, He is still the subject because He is the one creating. In the beginning, God, Elohim. It's kind of the generic term for God. It's the general term used throughout the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures for God. It has the idea pretty much of what our English word God means. And it occurs 35 times in the first 35 verses, Elohim. So the subject of the Scriptures is God Himself. The subject in Genesis 1 is God Himself. That name Elohim is used over 2,600 times throughout the Old Testament. So while we're thinking about creation, God is the object of our faith, always, not creation, never creation. And the creation narrative is given to us in order that we might be encouraged to put our faith in Him and to worship Him and to worship Him alone. When we look at creation, we should stand in awe of God. Psalm 33, verses 6, 8, and 9. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth. And then in verse 8. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. In the ESV it says, let all stand in awe of Him. When we stand in awe of creation, we need to be standing in awe of the God of creation. I don't know about you, but for me, I am continually caused to stand in awe when I look at what God has made and what He's done. I love what God has done when He made this world. When I look at the wind and the leaves and the sun on the water, and when I look into the faces of the children, and even some of you who aren't children anymore, there's still something beautiful about the hand of God in this world that He made. For He spoke, verse 9, it says, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 talks about an inner witness in the hearts of men that God has put there that causes us to know that He exists. And we can extrapolate that from that and know that when men and women deny the existence of God, they are denying something that they know is true. Deep down inside, they are going against, they actually are sinning against their God-given conscience. Because God has put a testimony in their hearts, in all of our hearts, that He exists. But it's one thing to simply say that I believe in God. It's another thing to accept the divine revelation of God Himself in Scripture so that we can know Him and know what He is really like. Last week we were considering how God reveals Himself in the scriptural record as the one and the only one who is infinite, eternal, transcendent, immanent, all-knowing, almighty. The only one who deserves the title God as the term generally gets used. And we call all these things God's attributes. And it is the attributes of God that frame the theology of the Bible. Because please understand that scriptures are given to us by God to reveal God to us. It is a revelation of Himself. The purpose of the scriptures is that we might know Him. He wants us to know Him. And we're going to be talking more about how that God is a personal God, Lord willing, next week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So let's think about that today. What it means to conceive of God as the Creator, our Creator. The old people used to talk about God as our Maker. They would say, in fact, often, are you ready to meet your Maker? Of course, that was back in the days when the biblical worldview was the common worldview. Who is God? He's the one who made everything. He made all of this stuff. Everything you see, everything you touch, everything you smell, everything you hear, everything you taste, everything you feel, everything you think about. Now, we talk about people being creative, and that's okay, because as we will see next week, Lord willing, we are created in the image of God. But we are not creative like God is creative, because we can't make stuff. We can rearrange stuff, but we can't actually make the stuff. Psalm 146 verse 6 says, He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. Over in Isaiah 45, we read these words. It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry house. Verse 18, but this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned the earth and made it, and he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but he formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. We're going to be seeing in this chapter, and you've been reading, hopefully you've been reading, how that this idea that he didn't form it to be empty, he formed it to be inhabited or filled. And that theme plays out in that first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. But there are two general terms in Hebrew for to create or to make. It's significant. The first term, and the term that's used in Genesis 1:1, is the term bara. And you have to kind of roll your R's a little bit, and I can't do that very well. But it's the term for create in Genesis 1:1. But the interesting thing about this Hebrew word bara is that it is only ever used with God as the one who makes. Only ever used with God as the subject. There's another word for create, and it too occurs throughout Genesis 1 a number of times, and 2, and it is the word asah. And God can do that too. But so can you and I, because the word asah gets used to in instances where people like you and I make things. So one word, bara, is only used of God, and it has the idea of creating out of nothing. It's that Latin expression, ex nihilo. You may have seen it or heard of it, and it means out of nothing. God made everything out of nothing. That's bara. But asah, God does that too, so do you. That's where you take the stuff God makes, or he takes the stuff he makes, either one, and makes something, rearranges it, makes something else out of it. So God exists. By the way, Satan can't make anything either, just so you know. He cannot create. He can take something God makes and he can mess it up. It's like you and I can. But he's powerless to actually create anything. Because there is only one creator. When Doug was reading there about from Isaiah, where it says, I am the Lord, your Savior. Beside me, there is no other. Beside me, there is no other God. The Bible talks all about gods and false gods and idols and everything, but none of those gods are real gods. None of them are deserving of the title God. There is only one creator God, and he made everything, ex nihilo, everything out of nothing. And so God exists as creator of all, which points to the power and the authority of God. The power and the authority of God as the Almighty Creator. To acknowledge God, as Doug was talking about earlier as well, to acknowledge Him as Creator is to acknowledge Him as owner and as designer. God made the world intentionally and specifically and particularly. God designed this world. He didn't just throw a bunch of stuff together. And as scientific exploration becomes more and more technically advanced, we see more and more just how intricately this world is carefully knit together, just like the psalmist said, how we are knit together in our mother's womb. There is that knitting together. That is that intentional, purposeful acts of creation that has made a world that is founded on principles and laws that are consistent with the will and character of God. That's important. And these things cannot be simply ignored or disregarded because they are integral to the very fabric of reality as God has made it. So, through the Old Testament, you have this idea that's starting right in Genesis 1 that certain things are the way they are because that is the way God made them, because that is who He is and that is what He's like. So there is a consistency in this world with the principles and laws, if you will, of life that are as they are because of who God is and what He is like. So just as there are physical laws, for example, the law of gravity, so there are spiritual laws, and we call this morality. In other words, we're talking about right and wrong. So ideas of right and wrong are established in the character of God, and God made the world based on those realities and those principles. And throughout the Old Testament, as you come through the law, the first five books of the Bible, and you start to move into the history of Israel, sometimes referred to as the prophets, you have the wisdom literature. How many of you know that there is a body of literature in the Old Testament called the wisdom literature? It consists of books like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. I think there's the five of them. And some of those are substantial works, like the book of Job is 42 chapters or something like that, the Proverbs. And as you read through the Proverbs are typical of wisdom literature. And by the way, many of the Psalms are classified as wisdom literature as well, because there are different kinds of Psalms. But if you read through the wisdom literature, you find references there to right and wrong and discernment and justice and honesty and hard work and all these things. Why? Because that's the way God made the world to work. So in those contexts, there are constant references to the created world. And so you go to the book of Proverbs and you read things like this. Go observe the ant, you sluggard. And consider his ways and be wise. Why? Because he works really hard to prepare for the future. And you need to do that too. Because that's the way life works. It doesn't work the other way. And this idea of wisdom, the wisdom literature picks up on this, and it's like God created the world in wisdom. The fabric of the world is founded in the wisdom of God. And so the world becomes, as it were, almost like a giant classroom where you look and you see and you learn because God made it that way. And Jesus continued in that wisdom theology motif. He said things like this. A wise man built his house upon a rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Big mistake. And he said that in the context of a point that he was making. Do you remember what his point was? Well, it's the way he started. He said, whoever hears my words and follows my teaching, does what I say, will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the storms come and the winds blew, but the house stood firm. But whoever hears my word and does not put them into practice will be like the foolish man who built his house upon sand. And the storms came and the winds come up and the rain beat down and the house fell flat. And great was the destruction or the calamity thereof. I'm getting some King James mixed in there, but whatever. You get the idea, right? It says, you know, and it's all based on this. A moral framework that God has built, not just built life on, but it's actually in the fabric of life. Job chapter 12, verse 7 to 10. I should point out that Jesus said many, many other things like consider the lilies, watch the birds, look at the birds, learn from the birds. Job 12, 7 to 10. But ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds of the air and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth and it will teach you. Or let the fish of the sea inform you. That's verse 8. Verse 9 says, which of these does not know the hand of the Lord has done this? It should be obvious to you. Verse 10, in his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. It's like a giant classroom. The world is like a giant classroom that God has designed to teach. And of course, There's passages like Isaiah 6 where it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Or Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." So it's not just that the world exists. We're talking about creation. But it's not just that the world exists. That's an amazing thing. The fact that anything exists is amazing. Because it exists out of nothing. How can you conceive of that without conceiving of some kind of cause? But it's not just that the world exists. It's that the world exists in such a way as to teach us. The world is founded on wisdom. And science, true science, is a very high calling. You may know as well, if you've been around me for any length of time, that I love metaphors. I'm not very good at them, but I love them. And nothing teaches quite like a metaphor. And the whole concept of a metaphor is built on the reality that this world is created by God and is created to teach us. And yet it's no secret, is it, that culture at large rejects the very notion that there is a God to whom we are all accountable and that He created a moral universe. And those who reject the biblical worldview normally do so in order to dismiss its moral constructs. Thus, those who profess not to believe in a creator God and the whole secular culture that they attempt to fabricate attempt to frame a worldview that is amoral, not immoral. To say that something is immoral is to say that it's wrong. To say something is amoral is neither right or wrong, because right or wrong does not exist in an amoral world. There is no morality. There are no laws. There are no governing principles. And this is the world that those who would oppose what we're talking about here today would seek to create. And that's not a new thing. It's been around. Psalm 2, 1 to 3. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain?" Yeah, why do they do that? "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one." That's the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one. "And look what they say. They say, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters.'" But the revelation of God, the scriptures, beginning with the creation account, presents to us the truth that God created a good world established on principles consistent with the way things work, consistent with His own character. And any attempt to establish a real basis for morality must depend on not only the existence of God, but the character of God. Now, I realize there's people that argue that point, but I don't really have time to argue that point this morning. I'm just going to tell you it, and you can work it through for yourself. I'm saying it on the authority of the Scriptures, that any attempt to establish any kind of viable moral basis apart from the existence and the character of God is futile. There's nothing to base it on. Because if God is not the authority, then who is the authority? I mean, it's just a simple question. Who becomes the authority? Everybody becomes their own authority. That's basically what happens. So, the fabric of creation, right in this Genesis account, right here as we read down through that chapter, we see God putting the boundaries in place. And those boundaries are significant. Because that's what the moral structure of the universe consists of. Boundaries divide this from that. And here we have the very foundation for the moral fabric of the Bible demonstrated in Genesis 1, where God puts distinction between. He talks about separating in verse 4 the light from the darkness. In verse 6, He separated the waters from the waters and created the sky. And then in verse 9, He created the land and separated the land from the waters. And He put the animals on the land, and He put the birds in the sky, and He put the fish in the sea. And as somebody pointed out You know, birds are free, but not in the water. Because God didn't make birds for water. Yeah, there's the ducks, but they get to go on the water, right? Any creature that lives in the water is a different kind of creature. And they all have their places. And then there's that phrase that keeps coming up over and over again. If you've read this, you've seen it. It's that phrase, after their kinds. After their kinds. And it comes up over and over and over again. Why? Because a duck is not a shark. They are two different creatures. And they don't get along, just so you know. So there's a sense of order being created out of chaos. And a distinguishing of this and of that. And all of this is foundational as we move throughout the theology of the scriptures. And it becomes super important when you start, we get to 2 weeks from now, we're going to be talking about marriage and the family. And you may be familiar with this passage in the New Testament where the Pharisees asked Jesus about marriage and about divorce. And he answered them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, distinguished? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. What is that? That is the morality of God based in the creative design of God in our universe, in our world. And you can deny it, but it is what it is. And when we deny or seek to dismiss the morality and the laws and the principles that God has built into creation, we do so at our peril. Because there are consequences. Just like there's a consequence to gravity, so there are consequences to the moral laws and order which God has set in place. And so what happens with the new morality? We have a new morality. Well, the problem with the new morality is it's no morality at all. Because anything goes after a while, and everything becomes so blurry. There's no lines, there's no rationale, there's no common sense, there's no real order. What are you left with? You're left with chaos. And it's not just that either. Eventually, you're left with despair. That's what Francis Schaeffer said. That he talked about the line of despair, where you reach the point, where people reach the point, where suddenly they find themselves in this place where life ceases to have any kind of meaning. Because you can't say anything is anything. Because it's not a matter of this is that. Says, no, you can't say that. Because this can be this and that can be that. And suddenly there's no rules anymore. And so you have no more meaning. What you do have is despair. Because you become, as Francis Schaeffer points out, we become cosmic orphans. And I know that most of the time we don't think these things through very carefully. Because we love to distract ourselves and we will amuse ourselves to death if we're given the opportunity. But if we really stop and think about these things, we're in a pretty scary spot when we walk away from the truths of the one Creator God who made us and made the world to function in a way according to His world. Not only do we lose our moral compass, but the truth be known, we lose any opportunity for real meaning, any opportunity for real belonging, and any opportunity for real purpose. Now, I'm just not making that up, okay? That's even something, even a lot of atheists, if they're consistent, if they even exist, because it's doubtful that sometimes real atheists even do exist. But anyways, some of them are honest enough to admit that what they're really positing is a world without meaning. Probably one of the most well-known examples would be Bertrand Russell. And this is what Bertrand Russell said. I'll put it on the screen for us. In the visible world, the Milky Way is a tiny fragment. Within this fragment, the solar system is an infinitesimal speck. And within that speck, our planet is a microscopic dot. On this dot, tiny lumps of carbon and water crawl about for a few years until they are dissolved again into the elements of which they are compounded. The end. Bertrand Russell. May he rest in peace. Professed atheists. Basically, what his point is that there's no meaning in that. There's no meaning in that. Jennifer Hecht, she said it, and her words are even maybe perhaps more poignant than Bertrand Russell's. She said, "The universe is nothing but an accidental pile of stuff, jostling around with no rhyme or reason, and all life on Earth is but a tiny, utterly inconsequential speck of nothing in a corner of space, existing in the blink of an eye, never to be judged, noticed, or remembered." I still remember John Ortberg in one of his books said, "How would you like to have that read at your funeral?" And speaking of John Ortberg, John Ortberg said this about Bertrand Russell's quote that we had on the screen a minute ago. He said, "Maybe old Bertie was right. Maybe the universe is a machine assembled by accident, intended for nothing. Maybe one day it will wind down. Maybe when the Big Bang collapses in on itself. Maybe when the sun expands and the earth is destroyed. Maybe then all of life as we know it will end. And we'll all not have made any difference in that day. Whether I love my kids or beat them. We're all just atoms. Maybe so." And then he adds this, "Maybe so. But I don't know anyone who lives consistently with that idea." And see, there's the thing. Are there any atheists on this planet? Not consistent ones. Because if you live consistently with your belief in atheism, life has no meaning, no purpose, no sense of ultimate belonging, and no morality. I'm going to put another quote up. I'm going to put another quote up here, and you're not going to be able to read it very well, so I'm going to read it for you. This is Aldous Huxley, and this is a famous quote from Aldous Huxley, 1946. But it's honest. There's some honesty here. He says, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none, and was able to, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Most ignorance is invincible ignorance. We don't know because we don't want to know. It is our will that decides how and upon what subjects we shall use our intelligence. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because, for one reason or another, it suits their books that the world should be meaningless. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Freedom! Freedom! Right? That's what it's all about, right? Being free. Free from what? Free from God's boundaries. Free from God's restrictions on our lives. Free from His laws. Free from His moral constraints. Free from Him. Let's kill Him. And they did. Time magazine, "God is dead." Now I asked you some question. Is that really any different than a toddler in a mall? I mean, your parents, you go to the mall with your toddler. It's like, hang on to the little guy, okay? Because if he gets away from you, you don't know what's going to happen, right? But he doesn't know that. You're the enemy. You restrict him. He looks and he sees, it's like, wow, oh, let me go. And you're holding tighter and tighter and tighter. Why? Because you see all the things he doesn't see or she doesn't see. And everything he sees or she sees looks really good. And you become the big meanie. And that's how the world sees God. Well, not all the world, but the world in general sees God as the big meaning. Now, I'm quickly evaporating all the time as well as all the air in this room. But there's one more point that I want to bring out this morning, out of this passage, and it's so important that it's hard to imagine how profound the implications are to this one truth about God. And we haven't really talked a whole lot about it yet. Talked about God being omniscient and transcendent and immanent and almighty and eternal and infinite and so on. But we haven't talked much about this, and this is a really important point. It can't be overemphasized. Are you ready to consider this? Okay, it is the truth, the biblical truth, that God is good. God does not just exist, but the God who exists is a good God. He's infinite, he's almighty, he's transcendent, he's eternal, and he's good. And that starts, the theology of that starts right in Genesis chapter 1, where God is creating. See, we don't have a sure way to know that God is good. Just what it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But as we start to read down through, we start to see what God made. And we see that over and over again, everything God did was good. And you can read it in verse 4. The light was good. God saw and said it was good. The land and the seas, verse 10, God said it's good. Vegetation, verse 12, it's good. The sun, moon, and stars, verse 18, it's good. All the creatures of the water in the sky according to their kinds, verse 21, and God saw that it was good. All the creatures that move on the earth according to their kinds, verse 25, and God saw that it was good. Why? Because God is good. Remember, what he did, what he does, and what he did is consistent with who he is and with his character. And what God does is good because God is good. The Hebrews got this. The Hebrews grabbed a hold of this. And throughout their literature, the Psalms particularly are full of this. Psalm 136, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. His love endures forever because he endures forever. In verse 5, to him who by understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Verse 6, who spreadeth the earth upon the waters, his love endures forever. And he goes on, verse 7, who made the great lights, his love endures forever. The sun to rule the day, his love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule the night, his love endures forever. See, Genesis is foundational. It's foundational, and it teaches us that God is good. Just because you profess to be a believer does not mean you don't struggle with the goodness of God. And one of the reasons that this is so important is because we have a tendency to question the goodness of God. Even as those of us who read and believe and embrace, we still are tempted often to question the goodness of God. Oswald Chambers said, the root of all sin is the suspicion that God is not good. Later on in chapter 3, we're going to read how the tempter came to Eve. And what did he do? He questioned the goodness of God. He said, listen, the truth is God is holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be fulfilled. He has ulterior motives. He doesn't really care about you. All he really cares about is his own glory. He probably doesn't even see you right now because you're not significant in his mind. Does he really care? See, it's not just unbelievers who conceive of God as a cosmic killjoy. Often as believers, if the truth be known and if we're honest, we are tempted to question the goodness of God. Now, you can sit there and nod your head and say God is good, but I know my own heart and I know, well, I've seen it in other people's lives, that when there are times when we wake up in the morning and this dark foreboding of feeling comes over you and you start to wonder, does God really care about me? Because God is good, the law is good. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. He says the law is holy. And the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Just because we're not saved by the law, we're saved by grace, that doesn't mean the law is not good. The law is good. And the law serves a purpose. The law has a lot to tell us about who God is and what he's like. It can never save us, but it tells us what it means to be good. The law tells us what it means to be good. Jesus condensed the law, the Shema, condensed the law, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's good. What does it mean to be good? To love God and love your neighbor as yourself. We want our children to be good. We don't want them to think that God will accept them because they're good, because it doesn't work that way. That's not grace. But we do want them to be good, don't we? Do you want your kids to be good? Of course we do. We want them to be good. We want them to love God. We want them to love one another. Love your sister. Love your brother. Stop fighting. Will you guys please stop fighting? You're breaking my heart. Why? Because it's not good. It's not good. Laws have consequences, not just in the Old Testament. Laws have consequences. Galatians 6, verse 7. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Galatians 6, 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Excuse me. It's all based on the authority of God. We don't fear God because he's evil. We don't fear God because he's mean. We are to fear God because he's good. And sometimes we're not. That's the basis of the fear of the Lord. In James chapter 4, verse 17, James writes these words. He says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. What is sin? Sin's not good. Sin is the opposite of good. We're going to talk more about sin in a couple weeks' time, probably a few weeks' time, 3 weeks' time maybe. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3. But notice there, anyone who knows the good he ought to do. See, good is what's consistent with the character of God. Because why? Because God is good. That's what it means to be good. If you could be like God, you would be good. To the degree that you image God, that is the degree to which you are experiencing goodness in your life. We know that only happens by his grace. By the way, James is often compared, the book of James is often compared with the Old Testament wisdom literature. Can you just throw up that chart slide there, Don, please? So I'm going to wrap this up. I'm going to try to wrap this up. But there's some order there that you can just take a look at that, and you can cast your eyes down through Genesis chapter 1, and you can see there that there's a type of symmetry there, and people often read through those verses, and skeptics read through and poke fun at this, that, and the other thing. How come you have light in day 1, you don't have the sun till day 4? Ha, 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 big joke. You know, don't even go there. The Bible says when we get to heaven, there's not going to need to be a sun either. You know why? Because the Lamb of God will be the light thereof. God doesn't need a sun to make light. Anyways, you can look through that and ponder it. We're at a time here this morning, and I don't know where time goes. There's one more big implication that comes out of all of this fact that God is good and everything God made is good. And there's one more big area that we have problems with this, because we're influenced a lot by Greek thought and by the Gnostics, because the Greeks had this idea that what's wrong with the world is the physical stuff. That matter is the matter, and that includes our bodies. So if we could just get free from these evil bodies, we would be able to be good. And of course that's got nothing to do with Christian theology, but we often pick up these things and these ideas. And so you will run into, many times, you'll hear people say in Christian circles things that are very negative about our bodies, for example. And I don't have time to go into it a lot here. We don't have time, but we will be touching on this some next week, the Lord willing, when we talk about what it means to be human and made in the image of God. But for today, there's just a few points. There's two major, and I mean major, high points of Scripture, doctrines of Scripture, that depend on the goodness of God when he made us in the image of God, in his original creation and intent. And that is the incarnation of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Because the doctrine, the teaching of the Bible, the great and glorious event when God took upon himself human form, he became a man, became a baby, and then the baby grew up into a man. And then when he died, he rose again in a physical body. There was nothing wrong with God's original creation. And until we can really grapple with that and get a sense of that and understanding of that, we don't really have the capacity we should have to understand some of these fundamentally important teachings of the New Testament. Unless we have a good understanding, a good appreciation for what it means when we say that we are created by God, that mankind, how are we going to ever really understand the wounds in his hands if we have a cavalier attitude towards these early chapters where God establishes some of these really, really important truths? We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. But why don't you stand with me? I just want to get Dawn to put one more scripture on the screen. She's going to put Philippians chapter 1. Yeah. And I want you to know that God is still at work. He's still working. He's not making any more stuff, as near as we know. But he's still very much at work. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He's greeting them and writing to them. And then he says this, being confident of this, that he who has began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It is a statement of faith. God is good. How big is it? How important is it? I think it's a make or break issue. I think if we can say God is good and really, really believe by faith and take hold of that by faith and believe that no matter what happens, God is good, I think it will carry us. That faith in his goodness will carry us through. If we are caused to question this, if we give in to the suspicion or the cynicism that Satan certainly wants us to take a hold of, then I think that we will never be able to really move forward in our faith in him. How can we talk about the gospel, the good news, without a profound appreciation for the fact that God is good? I'm going to ask you to bow in a word of prayer with me, and we'll close our service in prayer. And I ask you and invite you to pray with me quietly in your hearts. And if you're here today and you maybe not much of a prayer, we'll make it really simple, because God is good. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for the privilege of being able to come here today. And thank you for your people, and thank you for your word. And thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to save us. Thank you for your goodness that is evidenced in creation and is most evident in Jesus Christ, the one who lived a perfect life and then laid down his life in love for us, the love that lasts forever. Help us, Lord, to know. Help us to put our faith and trust in your scriptures and to know that you are good. And help us to acknowledge that goodness and to embrace your love for us in Jesus. Thank you for all that you're doing and the work that you are doing in us. You're not done with us. Thank you, Lord, that you're not done with us. Continue to do that work, we pray. And that you would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.